The Great Commission is a passage that's well known to just about every believer, perhaps one of the most preached upon passages. And so as we move towards wrapping up our series on some foundational truths of Scripture, we'd be remiss if we didn't draw our attention to the Great Commission that Jesus gives. It's been preached and heeded throughout history, and the more recent history has become a clarion call for Christians, for believers to go throughout the world in obedience to what our Lord has commanded. There's an author named Tom Wells who wrote a book called A Vision for Missions, and he introduces the book by recalling a time where he met with a veteran missionary to Thailand, a woman who had been on the field for many, many years, and he asked her the question, "Why did you stay all these years?" Why did she remain a missionary in a very hard situation for all these years? And without hesitation, he writes that she said, "Because of God's command. If it wasn't for God's command, I wouldn't be here." This spoken from a veteran missionary, someone who has been on the field for many, many years. What is the reason for this duration and endurance? What compels her to stay there? And really, what would compel any missionary to go and give up their life in a perhaps a land of ease and a land of comfort, a land that is known to them, and take on the responsibility of learning a foreign language, adapting a culture that's not inherently theirs? What would compel them to do this and to do it for the long haul, leaving their family and friends and comforts of home? For this missionary, the answer is very simple. It's obedience to the Lord's command. We've looked the past few weeks at the wonderful news of the gospel, how God has sent His Son to rescue us from His own wrath against our sin. And we receive this wonderful gospel by faith. We rejoice in all that He does and has done for us. It lifts a burden that we could never lift on our own, and we ought to be jubilant about all that God has done for us in Christ. And we sometimes think of the love that has been poured into our hearts, and we're overwhelmed with all the love that God has shown to us. But we have to realize that God does not love just us. He did not send Christ just for you. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son." 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It's global. The gospel is a global message, and it cannot be contained to one isolated pocket of individuals or to one isolated life. Jesus did not come to die just for you. He had many, many more. Revelation calls it an innumerable number. He came to die for many. His death was a payment that was sufficient for Jew and Gentile, for American and European and Asian. He came to collect for Himself a family of God, consisting of many brothers and sisters. He came to rescue us out of Adam's family and put us into His own family, the family of His beloved Father. And the means by which He does this, of course, is grounded upon the fact of the cross. But the execution of gathering in this body of children that belong to God the Father through Jesus Christ is by a very ordinary means. He intends to do this by you and me going and making disciples of all nations. And that's our text this morning. The Lord Jesus' command to His 11 disciples as He has risen from the grave and now as Lord of all heaven and earth gets to administer the command that is most precious to Him. We read, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This command carries a duration beyond just being given to his disciples, the 11. It continues on with each generation to be fulfilled. And so we look at this command to make disciples of all nations, and we come to this familiar passage so that our hearts would just be renewed in obedience to what our Lord has called us to do, that we would do it with zeal. So I have three exhortations for you this morning, drawn from this passage, to renew that zeal, to continue the obedience of making disciples of all nations. First is be grounded by our all-authoritative Lord. Be grounded by our all-authoritative Lord. It's kind of a mouthful, sorry. The Lord Jesus, when he came to them, says this statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It takes a lot of guts to think that you can go to any nation, anywhere, at any time in the world and tell somebody that they need to follow someone else, that they need to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people take umbrage with this. They think, why do you have any kind of authority to tell me what to do? On what authority do you do this? What authority gives you this? People try to stop this task. Nations will try to stop this. No missionary visas are issued. Or they don't open the door to you. Or they refuse to listen to what you have to say. Or they stone the messenger and kill the one who comes with the gospel. You could think of this as being massively egotistical to think that you can go and tell somebody to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It could come across that way. On what authority can you claim the legitimacy to this task? Well, it's a similar question to what the Jewish leaders asked Jesus in Mark 11:27-28, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests came to him and said to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" They are annoyed with Jesus for the miracles and the teachings that he was doing. Who gave you that authority? Who said you could do that? Jesus didn't answer them. If you remember, he asked them a question back that they refused to answer because they didn't like the consequences of the answer they had to give. And so Jesus refused to answer them because they wouldn't accept the consequences of his answer. The disciples in the book of Acts face this question. By what authority do they get to do what they're doing, the preaching ministry of the gospel? Peter and John healed the blind man in Jesus' name, and afterwards they are asked, by what power, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? They're annoyed again. Who gave you the authority to do that? Well, Peter will tell them. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Peter has no problem answering the question, by what authority or in whose name does he do these things? But it comes up again in Acts 4:16-20. The leaders try to shut them up from proclaiming the message of Christ. And they ask themselves, the leaders do, "What shall we do with these men?" And then they conclude, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, the disciples, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Again, Peter has no problem knowing where his authority comes from. It happens again in Acts 5:25-29, after the disciples have been arrested and they're put in prison, and an angel comes and sets them free and tells them, "Go, keep doing what you're doing," and they go back and keep preaching, and the people are confounded. How did this happen? We thought they were in prison. The Milch, the men who you put in prison, are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse 26 of Acts 5, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. On what authority did they do it? Well, on the authority of what Jesus told them to do, on his authority. Look at the claim of Christ back in Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority consolidated into one person. The phrase is said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Except when you're incorruptible, like Jesus Christ. And all power, therefore, is consolidated into the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he has it all. You want to know who's in charge in heaven? Look for Jesus Christ. You want to look for who's in charge on earth? Look for Jesus Christ. It's all been given to him. He is the man in charge of everything, everywhere. He has it all. All consolidated in one man. I like this definition that's given by one lexicon of authority. It's said that it is unrestricted exercise of freedom to act. Unrestricted exercise of freedom to act. That means that no one can lay a constraint on Christ to restrict him from doing what he intends to do. No one can tell him, no, you will not, or you cannot. He has all authority. We see this exemplified in John chapter 7, 17 and 18. Jesus says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Even when Jesus is in that most delicate of situations, when it looks like he's in the hands of others being led to the cross to be crucified, Jesus says, no one can take my life from me. He has authority to lay it down. He has unrestricted exercise of freedom to act. And the way he acted then in his authority was to lay down his life. It was his call, his charge received from his Father. He had authority over his life. He doesn't need to ask anyone permission. He will not be heeded by anyone needlessly. No king, no governor, no president, no dictator, no angel in heaven, no demon in hell will be able to claim that they have control over Christ. He has control over them. No one can escape the authority of Christ. This authority was recognized in Jesus while he was on earth. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Or again, in Matthew 9, 6, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus demonstrated just a wee bit of his authority before he was crucified and raised. And after he was crucified and raised, he claims that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has it. There's nowhere that's left out. Because he has all authority, we'll see how he demonstrates that. But I want to give you a quick anecdote from the life of John Payton. This is the kind of response that I think we need to have to this level of authority of our Lord. John Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. That's now called Vanuatu. He was the one who went to the place of cannibals. Before him, two missionaries in those islands were killed, cooked, and eaten. And he knew about this, and he went anyway to go bring the good news of the gospel. This is that same John Payton. He was raised in Scotland, and he, under the age of 12, had committed his life to the Lord. He writes of himself, "I had given my soul to God and was resolved to aim at being a missionary of the cross or a minister of the gospel." That was before he was 12 years old, resolved to give his life wholly to the Lord. When he was a teenager, he was employed by the county of Dumfries in Scotland. He was assigned the task of mapping and measuring the county there. He worked diligently in that task. He was a hard worker, and in his free time, while he walked 4 miles to work and walked 4 miles home, and at his lunch hour, he devoted himself to studying in preparation for his work and missions. Well, his supervisor noticed this hard work of John Payton and offered him a position, a special position. He consulted with other officials, it's written, and he promised Payton promotion and special training should he commit to 7 years of service. So John Payton is given a great job opening, something that would be received by most young men. John Payton writes this, how he responded. "Thanking my supervisor most gratefully for his kind offer, I agreed to bind myself for 3 years or four, but not for 7. Excitedly, he said, 'Why? Will you refuse an offer that many gentlemen's sons would be proud of?' I said, 'My life is given to another master, so I cannot engage for 7 years. He asked sharply, "To whom?" I replied, "To the Lord Jesus. And I want to prepare as soon as possible for his service in the proclaiming of the gospel." In great anger, he sprang across the room, called to the paymaster, and exclaimed, "Accept my offer, or you are dismissed on the spot." I answered, "I am extremely sorry if you do so, but to bind myself for 7 years would probably frustrate the purpose of my life, and though I am greatly obliged to you, I cannot make such an engagement." He gave up kind of the job offer of a lifetime for the cause of Christ because his life was already given to another master, the Lord of heaven and earth. His supervisor had no claim on him. He couldn't commit to 7 years because he needed to be in the mission field in 7 years. Sadly, so few have this kind of dedication to our Lord, where you would refuse some offer of opportunity because it will get in the way of the task the Lord has given you. We serve an all-authoritative Lord who has no boundaries on his authority. But do you raise up boundaries in your heart to protect yourselves from his authority? Let him have supreme control. Be grounded by your all-authoritative Lord. Well, this leads into the next exhortation. Be consumed with our all-encompassing task. Be consumed with our all-encompassing task. Our Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth. How is he going to exercise this authority? If someone gave you this kind of authority, you might wield it like a small child wields a play sword. You hit everyone and everything with it. How will Jesus act? What will he do? How will he wield his authority? We need to remember, as he gives these commands, holding all of this authority in his hands, that this is a man who was just murdered. He was just crucified, just days ago. And now he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, for someone like us, we would use that authority immediately to execute vengeance, to display our wrath. Not so with our Lord. What is His instructions as the all-authoritative Lord? Verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The way He's going to exercise His authority is in making disciples of all nations, calling people to Himself. He exercises His authority by issuing this command to the 11 disciples, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Even though our Lord is in heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, He still executes all authority, has all authority, and the way in which He is doing that is by His disciples making disciples. We need to grasp the extraordinariness of this reality, that the Supreme Lord of heaven and earth is wielding His authority through His disciples making disciples. That's what the therefore is there for. Because He has all this authority, He issues this command to His disciples to go and make more disciples. Jesus doesn't go quietly away. He exercises His lordship through the Great Commission. And let's look a little bit more closely at what the command actually is. Go and make disciples. Now, if you've ever heard this text taught or preached, the word go gets a lot of emphasis. And perhaps you've heard someone say, go is not the main verb in this command. Make disciples is. That's true. That is very true. Make disciples is the main imperative of Jesus' commands. That's most of what He's putting His emphasis on. But I want to rescue the word go from its being maligned and superseded by make disciples. They go hand in hand. Go is a participle. And for grammar for just a few moments, sorry to take you back to second grade, but a participle is a word that can't stand by itself. It needs something else in order to complete the sentence. For example, Mary ran. It's a complete sentence. Now, if you add a participle in there, it associates with what's just been said and adds to it. It says, Mary ran while she was hurting. While she was hurting is the participle part of the phrase. It can't stand by itself. It's attached to the rest. And that's true of this. Go can't stand by itself. It needs to make disciples in order to work. That's the way the grammar is linked here. But I want to point out to you that doesn't make go something that we can throw away and ignore. Many times people say, this is as you're going. Almost as if going is a secondary thought. Like it's not a big deal. It's just kind of as you're doing whatever you're doing, then make disciples. That's not what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 2:13 and 14, let me give you an example. You turn back there. This is the angel speaking to Joseph to get out of town so that Herod, when he searches for the child, does not kill the child. Matthew 2, verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you.'" Those first few words, rise, take the child. Same kind of grammar that we're dealing with in the Great Commission. But notice how necessary rising is to obeying the command of taking the child. It's not as though Joseph can think, oh, I'll sleep a few more hours and then I'll get going. That's not it. In order to obey the command of taking the child, he needs to rise. He needs to get up right then. It's not at his leisure. It's not when he feels with it. It's not as you're rising. It's rise. This is the same kind of language that Jesus is using. Go, make disciples. Go. It shares the imperative. Go. make disciples. Not as you are going. I think that's too weak. And this is also supported by the context, because who are they to make disciples of? All nations. Are they just supposed to twiddle their thumbs and wait for the nations to come to them? No. Go! Go! And make disciples. Go and make disciples. Well, what is making a disciple? What is a disciple? For to obey this command, we need to know what it is. We get some hints. We'll do a brief survey of the book of Matthew just to collect some thoughts on what it means to make disciples. Matthew 8, 21 and 22. Jesus says just before this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8, 21 says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, said to one of these disciples, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Discipleship is a relationship between a student and a teacher. And the relationship between the student and teacher supersedes all other human relationships. So much so, especially when the teacher is Jesus Christ, so much so that Jesus can tell this man about his father, let the dead bury their own dead. Follow me. The relationship with the teacher supersedes all other human relationships. That's one of the indications of what it means to be a disciple. We'll just look over at Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Here we learn that there's these associations. The disciples of John, the disciples of Jesus. And we learn from discipleship here, that being a disciple means that you are known by who you are a disciple of. That's what it means to be a disciple. So it supersedes all other human relationships, and then it defines who you are a disciple of. And then Matthew 10, 24, 25. A disciple, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So a disciple is inferior to his teacher, and the goal of the disciple is to be like his teacher. That's what a disciple is. So as we are to go and make disciples, there's really no question who we're making disciples of. Not making our own disciples. Not disciples of Andy, disciples of John, disciples of Bob. That's not the way it works. We're making disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we need to teach people that they need to have as their superior relationship their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to teach people that they are to be identified by their relationship to Him. That is the primary identification of them now. We need to teach people that they need to be like their teacher, like Jesus Christ. We need to teach people that they are inferior to their teacher, to Jesus Christ. This is what making disciples is. It's not just a one-stop shop where we tell them, believe in Jesus Christ. That's the start of it. But it has to go on beyond that, where they are followers of Christ, where their whole life is consumed with being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what identifies them. Go, therefore, because Jesus has all this authority, and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. This is probably a surprising command to these first century Jews. They would have been very ethnocentric, focused in on the community of Jews around them. But because Jesus has supreme authority over heaven and earth, having only disciples from one ethnic group is not big enough. It's not enough. He needs people from everywhere, every place, all kinds of people, every shape and size, every color needs to belong to him. This is why the word go is so important. How are you going to get disciples for Jesus of a group of people that are never going to come to Jerusalem? How are you going to have people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping the Lamb in heaven if people don't go and tell them about him? It's not going to happen. It will not happen unless we go. We need to go to tell the world about Christ. Now, in one sense, we live among the nations. We are Gentiles, mostly. We have the opportunity to tell the nations right here in our backyard about Jesus, but even that's not enough. Not everyone's going to come to us. We need to go to them, go across the street, go to Africa, go to Asia, go. There's that story in the past year about that young man who went to that place off the coast of India and was killed. I don't know if you heard that story, and I don't remember all the details of him, but it was scandalous in the press because he went to a group of people that were isolated from everyone else, and they were meant to stay that way. No one was supposed to go to that island there to remain kind of an untouched culture, untouched group. And there's a lot of criticism of this young man because he tried to go there and bring the gospel of Christ to them. And I can't comment on all of his theology and of all of his background, but the least I can say is at least he is willing to go. And he knows that he has an authoritative Lord in heaven who exceeds all political boundaries. And there is no land that is so inaccessible to us politically that cannot be breached by the gospel of Christ because we have an authoritative Lord in heaven who supersedes all boundaries. Visas aren't a problem for him. Closed countries aren't a problem for him. Of all nations, he says. He's saying all people everywhere, regardless of what they look like, of what they talk like, of what they smell like, of what they eat and drink. It doesn't matter. All people everywhere. Go to them and make disciples of them. Not just the easy ones, not just the ones that have a place that you can go vacation in after you're done with your short-term missions trip, not just the place that has good food. You go to the place where they will kill you if you go. You go to the place where they don't want to hear the gospel. You go to the place where they will kill Christians. You go there and tell them about Christ of all nations. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord of that land and they need to know it. We need to go. We need to go. Not just the places that are easy, but the places that are hard. We cannot excuse ourselves from the task that has been given to us. We go. He gives the mode of our going. Also, he tells us baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, this certainly refers to water baptism, the immersion, but it's not just the ritual of it. It's the identification of it. That as disciples are made, they are forsaking their whole identity of what used to define them. They forsake that they used to be a Hindu, and now they claim themselves to be identified by their relationship to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This baptizing shows that an individual is no longer who they used to be. They no longer identify with the gods they used to worship, or the atheism they used to promote, or the cultural Christianity that they used to wear. Now they belong to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's what identifies them. In some places, being baptized this way gets you killed. They do it under the cover of dark, in rivers that can sweep them away, because if this gets out, oh, they're dead. This is significant. This is the re-identification of somebody's life. that all of them belongs to all of God, and all of God is for them, the triune God. They're baptized in his name. And then Jesus says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Again, how do you make a disciple? Well, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. Notice Jesus doesn't say teach them all of the Old Testament law. Jesus takes upon himself an authority that his words have the weight of God's commandments. And that's what we teach them. Teach them everything that Jesus has commanded them. And this reiterates the fact that we're not making our own disciples. We're making disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't just teach the commands that we think are convenient or ones that we like. Teach them everything. We can't be selective. We can't cherry pick. We teach the whole counsel of Christ. All of it. All of it. Jesus recognizes his supreme authority, and so he issues this command to his disciples to make more disciples of all nations, all people everywhere make disciples. This is the way he's exercising his authority now. We get to be a part of it. We get to go. We get to make disciples. We get to bring people to the Lord. Oh, we often think, you know, it's the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who redeems. It's the Lord who makes new. And we ascribe to the Lord his responsibility of doing that. And yes, he does, 100%. Salvation is of the Lord. But that cannot excuse us of the task of making disciples of all nations. Jesus gives this task to his disciples. Make disciples. Go do it. How do you do it? Teach them everything he's commanded. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. Yes, we wait for the Lord to regenerate. We wait for the Lord to bring that new birth. But we need to go. We need to do it. How easy it is to forget our orders. We go AWOL. We take a vacation and we never come back. We think it's someone else's task. We hire mercenaries so that we feel relieved of our duty to fight. Where's the qualification here that suggests that this is not for the church on the whole? I don't mean to suggest that you need to pack your bags tomorrow and to move to a place where they'll eat you. But I would suggest that you should at least ask yourself if you should. You should ask yourself, how am I partaking in the Great Commission? Am I praying for those who go? Am I supporting them? Am I behind this? Is this the consuming task of my life, like orders from the general above? I know that this is what he has me here for. If I have another day of life, it's because I need to fulfill this command. I need to keep this command. Be consumed with this task. The final exhortation. Endure with the never-ending promise. It's a huge task. What's going to get you through? Well, Jesus doesn't leave it, as he so often does. He doesn't just leave it at the command, and it's not just sheer obedience. There's a promise that goes with it. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Oh, we love that promise, don't we? Love the promise that Christ is with us always. He's our faithful companion. He's our friend. He's our helper. It's a wonderful promise in those times of discouragement and darkness, in times of loneliness and loss. We love the fact that Christ is with us, that he's always with us, he's always for us. We love that. But if we only use it, this promise, as a comfort for our discomforts, then we misuse this promise. Because this promise is directly associated with the command he gives. And if we do not find the comfort of this promise to be motivation to fulfill his commandment, then we misuse his promise. It's a promise that is there to sustain you in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He's with you as you obey him to make disciples of all nations. He is with you. This guarantees the success of the operation. Maybe not in your lifetime, maybe not in the next generation, but it guarantees the success overall that Jesus is with us always as a church to the end of the age. There will not be a time where Jesus is not with his people to sustain them in this task. It's inconceivable. He will not fail. I'd like you to turn with me back to Numbers chapter 14. We covered this in the children's Sunday school this morning, and I want you to see it. At the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 39, the spies have just been sent out into the land to spy out the land the Lord is giving them, the land of Canaan. And they've seen that it is a land of flowing with milk and honey, and the Lord has promised that land to them. The spies, 10 of them, come back and give a bad report and make the people fear the land because it's full of fortresses and it's full of tall people. And so they think, we can't go there. They want to go back to Egypt. And the Lord gets angry with them because they've disowned him effectively. And so now he has told them that they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years and every person that's 20 years of age and older will die in the wilderness and none of them will see the promised land. He's just told them that. And the people now are cut. They are mourning in verse 39. And then look at verse 40. Here's what they do. Because they've heard, they don't get to go into the promised land now. And they've been told this, but here's what they do, verse 40. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country saying, they went into the promised land. And they say, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. They think, we sinned, they recognize it, and now they'll go. Now they'll go. Now they'll do it. Moses tells them, verse 41, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. Verse 44, but they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Don't go up. The Lord will not be with you. And they go anyway. They presumed to go. Sadly, the opposite often happens. The Lord says to us, go! And we presume to stay. The Lord will be with us in our going. Do we presume to think he's going to be with us in our staying? It's not what the promise is for. It's not what the promise is for. May God make us goers. May God make us goers. May God help us do his will. I need to acknowledge some are not able to go physically. Some are not called to go spiritually. I don't want to heap up a false sense of guilt on those who are willing. But may we all partake in this task in the way that the Lord has called us. Father, I pray that we indeed would be people of the Great Commission, this would consume us, and that we would take the promise you've given us and use it for its purposes. Oh God, may we be a church that is a part of this. May you be pleased to send from this very congregation missionaries out to the ends of the earth to make disciples in the hardest places. Father, I pray that for those who stay, that we would be passionate about the task that you give us here. We'd be passionate about supporting those who go. Father, I pray that this would just consume us. This would be a defining element of us as a church, that we would be people who make disciples of all nations for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, may many come to know Christ and know that sweet joy of following Him, of the salvation that He offers, of the beauty of His commands, the delight of calling Him our Savior, our Redeemer and friend. Lord, may many... And Lord, I know that you have supported missionaries from this church. You've made this church generous in its giving. And I thank you for those who are out in the field. I pray that you'd bless them, use them, Lord, to make disciples, to translate the gospel, to make Christ known. Lord, sustain them, give them endurance and courage. Lord, may we be good about supporting them, encouraging them. We thank you again, Father, for the clarity of the mission that you've given us through Christ. And may we be about His business. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.